I don't know how many track stars we have in our midst, but it is hard to imagine a race that has no finish line. How would anyone ever know who won? The runners would just go round and round and round till everybody collapsed. Some race. And it's just as hard to imagine a football game with no clock. How would anyone ever know when the game was over? Well, what would happen would be that the players would just pass and run and punt and block and kick until the crowd got bored and went home, or the team got hurt and went to the hospital. Some game. And can you imagine what it would be like if there were no starting and stopping to your day at work? If all you did was stay there till there was nothing more to do or no more energy with which to do it. Some of us do that, perhaps. No, the thing that makes a race exciting is that final stretch when you know you're near the finish. You give it all you've got, and you know that someone will get a ribbon and everyone will get a rest. The thing that makes a football game exciting is that you know when the clock runs out, the team that's ahead at that time is the winner. So the closer you get to the end of the game, the more the excitement builds. The things that makes your day at work or at school passable is that you know that when the clock hits a certain point, no matter how late that might be, at least then you can call it quits and go home and start all over the next morning. Gosh, if it just went on and on and on with no breaks, we'd all break from the pressure. God is quite aware of that need in man. It was for that very reason that an omniscient God in eternity past designed all of life in neat 24-hour packages, each with a place to start and each with a place to stop. He knew that that was all we could handle. We could handle one day's work at a time, one day's worries at a time, one day's joys at a time, one day's pressures at a time, one day's responsibilities at a time, period. He knew that his children couldn't completely grasp the expanse of eternity or completely handle that seemingly endlessness of time. So he lovingly sliced the loaf of life into carefully divided pieces, each of which he would precisely be the number of minutes that perfectly suited his creation. And he called them days. Now, he could have made them 56 hours apiece. Praise God, he didn't. He could have made them the sun go down every 3 hours. Praise God, he didn't. He could have interspersed the nights with the days at random so that man would never know until he looked out the windows of life what to expect, but praise God, he didn't. So perfectly consistent are the days and the hours and seasons of life that man can carefully plan his wardrobe, his schedule, and his activities on a God-ordained system that is flawless. Night always follows day. Always. Summer always follows winter. Follows spring, rather. Always. In Texas, we get things mixed up. The sun even comes up with such precision that we can send astronauts reeling into space, program in advance their exact position at an exact time, and plan to the minute when they will return and where. Why? Because man is so talented? No. Man is the variable. He makes mistakes. God is the absolute. He has drawn on the calendars of time such exact standards that we do not measure his accuracy by our clocks. We measure our clocks by his accuracy. Our God is so faithful. It never even dawns on us to question his laws. They've never failed and they never will. Ours is a God of perfection and purpose. And it'll always be so. And it is both his perfection and his purpose that caused him to create time the way he did. His perfection made it to be infallibly consistent. His purpose made it to be incredibly practical. And the two together caused him to divide life into days, workable segments that you and I can cope with on our way to eternity. He made our bodies to need rest at the precise increments into which he divided night and day, light and darkness. And in the same way, he gave our souls the capacity to plan, to pursue and to perceive life one day at a time. Well, in case you haven't guessed, that's the title for today's lesson, One Day at a Time. Three parts, the ways of God, the days of God, in praise of God. It might be well to note at the outset that the ways of God are beyond our understanding. Isaiah quoted the Father as saying, "As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than yours." Now, by the ways of God, we mean the system of design that governs his choices. In other words, he is not limited to the wisdom or perspective of man. Therefore, he can, from a higher vantage point, direct our paths through the deserts. For instance, because he can see the river on the other side. He is able to, from a higher vantage point, weave into the patterns of our lives pain. Because he can see beyond the pain to the spiritual benefits of suffering. He is able to, from his vantage point, even to allow his people to be persecuted, his son to be spit upon, railed at, and nailed to a Roman cross, for he could see beyond the cross to the crown, beyond the agony to our salvation. My friend, God's ways are not a little higher than ours. That's where man misses the mark. They are not slightly beyond our understanding. They are as much higher as heaven is above earth. If you cannot stand on earth, my friend, and touch heaven, then fret not that you cannot stand on earth and fathom the depths of the ways of God. It was not meant for you to understand in its entirety here. He has saved the best for later when he will expand your capacity to comprehend spiritual truth by removing the wrappings of sin so your spirit can be stretched to its limits. Until then, suffice it to say, his ways are higher than ours. It's important that we grasp that. Too many today, as in days gone by, are trying to patent God, wrapping him in a package that man can handle and defining his nature by that package. Don't do that. Our God isn't wrappable. His principles are predictable. His absolutes definable. But his nature cannot be limited by any of man's religious formulas. You see, that's what so baffled believers since the beginning of time when Adam and Eve couldn't believe that a loving God would limit their diets. Then they couldn't believe that a holy God would still love them with their eyes open. You see, they didn't understand the awesome ways of God. So faithful was he that he had to punish them. So loving was he that he had to forgive them. His ways were beyond their understanding. You see, we too cannot really fathom the ways of God. Just when we think we have the keys to spiritual perfection isolated into some little doctrinal package, and we have an exclusive on it, along comes someone or some group who seem to have missed the method but heard the message, and God uses them to change their world, and we don't understand it. No, he never changes his word, yet he continues to honor it even at the hands of those who, from our perspective, appear to misuse it. How can any? His ways are higher than ours. Perhaps his most unsearchable treasure is a treasure of prayer. Now, I don't know about you, but just when we think we have it isolated into what works and what doesn't, along comes someone who didn't read the same books and hasn't prayed and had the same experience we have, and they pray and God throws mountains into the sea. On the surface, prayer seems to be an enigma, doesn't it? God honors faith, but he demands submission. He demands us that we ask, but it says he already knows what we need. He uses physical illustrations, then tells us to pray for spiritual fruit. How do we pray? If his ways are so much higher than ours, can we learn enough of them to learn obedience? Of course we can. Let me tell you the key. The key is that we honor the principles without binding God legalistically to our own limitations. We're to maintain the integrity of the Word without compromising God's freedom to be himself. You see, we can do that when we pray, if we pray as he taught us to pray. So that's, of course, what we're studying in this continuing series on the model prayer. Jesus took his disciples up into a mountain. He sat them down and he taught them about this blessed kingdom. It was going to be a kingdom of the heart, that would express itself in the kingdom of this world as his children laid up treasures for a kingdom yet to come. That three kingdom concept was oftentimes more than his followers could grasp. But the fact that they did not understand it did not alter its truth. And in the same way, Jesus didn't give them a canned prayer to pray. He gave them an outline to use so they could be true to the principles and still free in the spirit to pray. First of all, he told them to pray without fanfare, without calling attention to the fact that they were praying, so that their Father, who hears in secret, could reward them openly. And then he taught them to pray with a spirit of awe. He taught them to pray, "Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name." In other words, God's Son taught God's children how to honor God's name. Now, that doesn't mean all of our prayers need to begin with the same words or even the same thoughts, but it does mean that for prayer to be prayer, a certain attitude of heart must exist in our lives, placing God on his rightful throne in heaven. It means if you view your God as less than he is, your prayer life will be less than it was meant to be. His name is holy. It is to be revered. The very mention of his character ought to envelop us with reverence as we try to behold the stark contrast between who he is and who we are. That's prayer. We are not mini gods assigned to planet Earth to pull the right strings and say the right words and overpower the God of heaven, forcing him into submission. That's not prayer. We are to so envision the majesty of his ways as higher than ours that at the very recognition of his glory we will cry, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." In other words, when we long to have nothing but his best, we will ask for nothing but his will. When we envision the perfectness of an eternity where God is at the center of all and all of creation worships him in spirit and in truth, we'll desire that kind of existence on earth as it will be in heaven. God controlled, God designed, God exalting, all of life, Christ in the center, on earth as it is in heaven. You see, that was his preamble to partitioning God. And then Jesus turns and gets incredibly practical. He says, "Give us this day our daily bread." At least four principles emerge from this one phrase that help us to further define the ways of God. The first has to do with the process of asking. Jesus says, when you pray, pray like this. And having taught his disciples to honor God by revering God, he teaches them to honor God by asking God to do what he's already promised. Now, what he promised was this. He promised to meet the basic needs of our lives one day at a time. Not in advance, though he may. Not a minute too late, ever. Not according to our standards, according to his. That's what he promised to do. Now, Jesus says, knowing what the Father has promised, ask him. The first word we look at is the word give. The word translated give here is apparently used several ways in the New Testament, but here it seems to mean to supply. Jesus says, ask your Father to supply for you what he has already allotted to you. It'd be much the same as being in the military and having certain uniforms assigned to you. They would be there, paid for, with your name on them. All you would have to do is appear before the supply sergeant, ask for them, and they would be yours. Now, you wouldn't have to go in and tell him what color uniform looked best with your eyes. In fact, I wouldn't recommend it. And it wouldn't make much sense to go in and tell him you wanted twice as many as everyone else because you don't like to do laundry. That's not a good idea either. You wouldn't have to describe the kind of things you'd be doing so he'd know what fabric to use. You see, he would know in advance what you needed even before you ask. In fact, it will have already been provided for you before you ask. But my friend, unless you ask, you don't get them. Not because you don't need them, because that's your part of the bargain. All you must do is ask, but you must ask or you get nothing. Now, when you enlisted in God's army, he promised to supply all of your needs according to his riches in Christ Jesus. He promised to meet your spiritual needs abundantly, exceeding abundantly, above all that you ask or think. And he offered to meet your physical needs, the very basic needs of your life, in the process, enough food to eat, enough clothes to cover your body. Now, because of his incredible grace, he obviously gives most of us much more than that, but to all of us he promises that, provided, of course, that we ask. The scripture says, if we ask, we receive. If we seek, we find. And if we're willing to continue knocking, the door will be opened. Conversely, though, if we fail to ask, we fail to receive. If we fail to seek, we fail to find. If we fail to knock, those doors become impenetrable stone walls. Why? If God knows what we need, why ask? Well, we've covered this before, but let's remind ourselves. For at least three reasons, we are told to ask. Number one, when we ask, it causes us to exercise our faith. The muscles of faith must be exercised or they don't function. And by failing to ask, we fail to place ourselves in that vulnerable position needed for us to develop faith. It's like a little boy telling his friends, my daddy's got this silver dollar that's worth $1 million stored up in a drawer, and it's going to be mine. He said I could have it. And you can just hear the kids out in the playground saying, yeah, sure, it's yours. If it's really yours, go ask for it. Then we'll know. In other words, it's easy to say something's yours if you never ask, but you place it all on the line when you ask. Jesus said you've got to do that. Secondly, when we ask, it increases our level of dependence. It's a humiliating experience to have to ask for the basics. Society considers it demeaning. God considers it necessary. Otherwise, he knows we will begin to believe that he owes us something which he has decided simply out of grace to give us. And thirdly, when we ask, it accrues more glory to God. It takes self out of self-sufficiency. It takes man's glory out of the story, and it restores the credit for all of life to the hands of the provider. So for those three reasons, God insisted, even when we have a promise from God himself, that we ask. So Jesus quietly addresses the issue. When you pray, learn to humble yourself before God, yielding to his sovereignty, searching for his will, and ask him to supply that which in eternity past he has already promised to those who name his name. Well, let's go on. Principle number two surfaces in the next word. It says, give us our daily bread. This is apparently a corporate prayer from one member of the body on behalf of the whole body. It isn't give me this day my daily bread. That'd be more typical of how we pray, wouldn't it? Jesus sees our needs before we ask, but tells us to ask not for what we want, but for what Christians around the world need. Give us this day. So our prayer does not focus on T-bones for us when there's no bread in Ethiopia. It focuses on a sovereign, omniscient God's love for his children wherever they are, and the whole of Scripture in context would seem to indicate that if our needs are being met and theirs aren't, it would only be natural for us to give part of ours to them. Now, I know what you're thinking. Get back to prayer. Haven't left. God has provided enough for all Christians everywhere. However, he has left some of the distribution procedures in our hands to test the depth of our love for the brethren. You see, the early church understood this. They viewed the needs of the whole body in the light of provisions made for the whole body. If there were some who were willing to work and they couldn't, those who could shared what they had with those who couldn't. If one church suffered want and another had abundance, the one who had gave to the one who didn't. That's what it means. They had all things in common. Then I have to ask myself, how dare we pray, give us this day our daily bread, when he has already given us more than that, and we're unwilling to pass on to the rest of the body to meet their needs. Now, I know, but before you rise up in anger at that thought, may I simply suggest that you cross-reference it in Scripture, study it for yourself, and reach your own conclusion. But one thing's for sure, give us this day our daily bread is an individual prayer for a corporate need. You and I are to be as concerned about the rest of the body of Christ as we are about ourselves. Principle number 3 is just as revolutionary. It has to do with arranging our prayer priorities in 24-hour size requests so we can have both the faith to believe and the memory to remember when God does what He said He would. Now, once again, there are several reasons why God has divided life into days. Let me review them very quickly. One, first of all, every new day is a living illustration of how faithful God is. Lamentations 3 clearly says, "Thy compassions fail not." They are what? New. How often? Every morning. Great is thy faithfulness. God has designed each new day to represent a new issue of mercy and grace. Yesterday's mistakes are gone. Yesterday's lost minutes cannot be redeemed. But a loving God wipes the slate clean, and the rising of the sun sends a love letter from the heavens to His children, says, "I am faithful. Start over." Great is His faithfulness. Amen. Secondly, daily prayer for daily provisions reminds man that God is the provider, period. Now, our illustration is always the manna in the wilderness. It was God's picture book. It shows us how He meets our needs. He meets them one day at a time, without our deserving it, without our hoarding it, and without our ordering it. Not always the quantity we ask for, and not always the quality we want, but always sufficient to meet our needs. So God divided night from day to remind us every morning that not only is He faithful, but were it not for His faithfulness, we would have what? Nothing. No air to breathe, no strength to walk, no job to work, no light to see, no food to eat. It is all a gift, and it is all renewable one day at a time. Thirdly, the division of time into days reminds us of the limits of our spiritual capacity and gives God a spiritual frame of reference in which to work in our lives. You see, we don't not only need daily provisions physically. In the world of the Spirit, we can only handle the plan of God one day at a time. That's why in Matthew 6, Jesus warns us, "Take no thought for tomorrow. Sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof." That's why Paul spoke in 1 Corinthians 15 about dying daily. That's why he commended the Bereans in Acts 17 for searching daily. It's why in 2 Corinthians 4 that the inner man is renewed daily. Why Jesus said in Luke 9, we are to take up our cross daily, one day at a time. That's all we can handle. So God ordained that man spend time with Him every day. In other words, we won't be able to store up spiritual strength any more than they could store up physical manna. Each became perishable after a certain date. Each had the same limits, one day at a time. Our God is asking us to concentrate our prayers on the needs of the body of Christ around the world for today. Now, the phrase "this day" is such an unusual one that Greek scholars have for centuries struggled over its exact meaning. But one thing seems certain. It has to do with literal provisions to meet basic needs one day at a time. Think about it. It may revolutionize the way you pray. Instead of a long list of personal wants, why not concentrate on praying your way around the world for those who belong to your God who do not have their daily bread? And then as you pray, let God lead you as to what part you are to have in being a part of the answer to your own prayer. Now, the phrase "daily bread" also carries with it some grounds for theological discussion. But most agree that in the context in which it's used in this passage, it is defining man's most basic physical need. It does not say daily wants. We wish it did. It does not say daily stakes. It does not say daily spiritual bread, though the analogy applies. It says, "Give us this day the things we need this day to exist this day. Supply us with the basics, Lord, just as you promised." Oh, that we could learn to pray like that. You see, most of us have defined our needs so materialistically and so presumptuously that we don't really understand the word need. What we think we need is what our peers have. And we're always seeking peers who have more so we can presume upon God for more. Or what we think we need is whatever it takes to ease the burdens of life in this world, with no thought that what we consider a burden is to most of the world a luxury. To us, it's a burden to eat 2 meals a day. Some of us, it's a burden to eat 3. To many of our brethren around the world, 2 meals a day would be heaven on earth. Look at your prayers. To us, it's a burden to have 1 car. To most of the world, it'd be a luxury to have 2. In much of the world, a luxury to have any. So we don't pray for needs, we pray for wants. And today's I've got a hunch God owes me a bunch theology just fuels the fire. It translates the promises of the Spirit into the language of the flesh and makes God unfaithful if he doesn't provide what we presumptuously demand. My friend, that is not praying. That is playing God. We need to learn to pray, give us this day exactly what we need today, Lord. No more, no less. Not what I need, Lord, what my brothers and sisters and I need. In the light of that, most of us ought to be filled not with a list of petty pleadings, but with a heart full of compassion for those around the world who are part of the body but lack life's needs. Oh, to learn to live, to learn to pray one day at a time. So tomorrow morning, why not fall to your knees at sunrise in utter adoration and praise and worship God for who he is? Humbly surrender to his sovereignty by yielding to his will. That's praying. Then consciously ask him to do whatever that day will most glorify his name on earth as it is in heaven. Whatever it takes. May not be what you would plan. In fact, it probably won't. Our perspective is so limited, but nonetheless, ask him and then give that one day, that one 24-hour day back to him, trusting him to give you for that day all the grace you'll need. And then as you yield up that day and as you take up that cross for that, your cross for that day, why not ask him to meet the needs of the body of Christ around the world as he sees fit for that one day? And then open your heart as you pray and ask him what he would have you do to be a channel of disbursement for those whose needs he plans to meet through you, spiritually, physically. You see, our God wants us to ask him to meet our needs. Not because he doesn't know what they are. He knows before we ask. He knows. In all likelihood, we don't. So he insists that we ask. It'll exercise our faith, it'll make us dependent, and it'll multiply his glory. We must ask, not now and then, every day. One day at a time. Not every other day. Every day. One day at a time. We must ask that we may receive, that our joy may be full. And having asked for one day's needs to be met, and having yielded our lives to his will for one day's plans, then we can get up from our knees and go forth singing, prepared to live life and to give life the way the Master designed life, one day at a time. Let's pray. Our gracious God, we humble ourselves in thy presence once again, and ask you to give us this day, as a body of believers local and as a body of believers around the world, the things we need this day, spiritually and physically. We do not presumptuously demand that you give us those things that would not be best for us. We do not presumptuously ask that you give us at the expense of our brothers. We ask rather that you'd sensitize us to the needs of Christians around the world, and that we would humble ourselves and learn to be grateful for every drop of water you give us, for every loaf of bread, for every ounce of gasoline that fuels the cars we take for granted. That you would cause us to praise you and to be thankful for everything that you have given us. one day at a time. In Christ's name, amen.
You've been listening to a message by Russell Kelfer, founder and director of Discipleship Tape Ministries of San Antonio, Texas. Feel free to contact us on the World Wide Web at www.dtm.org. That's dtm.org. Or you may write to us at the following address: Discipleship Tape Ministries, 10602 Moss Bank, San Antonio, Texas, and the zip is 78230. Well, thank you for listening. We pray God's richest blessing may be yours as He continues to live His life in you.